Beautiful singing, everybody. Well, back on Boxing Day, I started a two-part series called A Special Invitation. I did part one on Boxing Day, but then I got COVID and couldn't preach as scheduled. So today, I plan to finish what I started in a series that most of us have forgotten even exists. Okay, so let's start a short review of that first part of the series, which is in Isaiah 54. When you get to Isaiah 54, you have just come through one of the clearest descriptions of the cross of Christ written hundreds of years before he came to become a man on this earth. Here, Jesus, in Isaiah 53, is showcased as the one who saves his people from their sins through his suffering on the cross. This is God's plan of salvation for sinners like us and like Israel. The benefits of salvation come through Jesus, and they are received by all who believe in him. And Isaiah 54 is an invitation to sing of this salvation that Christ has won for us who believe. But it catches us by surprise. It caught his people by surprise. They weren't expecting this. They didn't deserve this, especially during the time that Isaiah is preaching. You might remember that at this point in the history of Israel, their sins were public knowledge now. They had drifted so far from God, and they were being disciplined by it. God actually sent them into exile into a foreign land, which means they were cast out from the blessing and presence of the Lord who loved them in the land that he gave to them. They were disconnected from their intimacy with their loving Lord. This was a physical picture of their spiritual and our spiritual problem. Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations, bringing the message of salvation to the ends of the earth, especially to those that were in darkness. They were to bear spiritual children. But Israel failed in her mission. And instead of being spiritually fruitful, the image and analogy we get in chapter 54 of Isaiah is that she was spiritually barren, unfruitful, infertile. But God himself calls them, these people, to sing. Why? Because Jesus, the Savior, had come and succeeded where Israel had failed. He was the true light of the world that brings salvation to the nations that are stuck in darkness. He bears spiritual fruit and restores the broken relationship between all peoples, not just Israel, and their Maker. Though we've all broken our covenant with God, the burning question on our hearts of, is God willing to fix this relationship, is abundantly clear. Yes, yes, yes. He's willing, and he's already restored us through Jesus. We simply need to come. And since this burden is out of the way, salvation has been accomplished through the work of Jesus Christ. We may now ask, how do we know our relationship with God has been restored? If Jesus accomplished it, how do we know that it's been applied to our hearts personally? And this is what Isaiah 55 is all about. Today we're going to look at a chapter which I think is one of the warmest, most exquisite invitations to salvation in the Bible. Might sound like an overstatement, but watch and see this chapter. It is an especially warm invitation to salvation, not just because we're invited to come to Jesus, but also because God himself is inviting us in. It's God speaking to people. To his people, to us, people, it's God speaking. He's not just saying, come and be saved. He's also saying, by the way, come, be saved, and be satisfied. In chapter 54, he called us to sing. In chapter 55, he calls us to come. Come. Listen to how one writer puts it. All things are ready. The guests are invited, and nothing is required of them except to come. That's it, that's all. Come. So please listen in and let the Bible woo you to the Lord of love today. The invite is for everyone here. Come, be saved, be satisfied, be happy in Jesus. Now, if you know this chapter, you will know that this chapter is an evangelistic masterpiece. In fact, one of the great evangelists of the church's history that we know of, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, spoke from this chapter, chapter 55, some 20 times in his life. Not because he couldn't get a better, or not because he couldn't, he didn't have a Bible with other texts, but because it is an evangelistic masterpiece, pleading with people to come to Jesus. So all things are ready, the guests are invited, and nothing is required of them except to come. So let's hear from this book. The words give off a setting of celebration in this chapter. It's almost as if God has the door swung open, and he gives us a glimpse of the joys of knowing and loving him. It's like God is hosting a party. The background is festive and celebratory. The music is on. Guests have arrived, and they're enjoying the food, and he's picked up the phone to call you to come in. Come in from the cold and embrace the warmth of God's love. The question is, how are you going to respond? Now, it would be easy for us Christians to conclude, well, this is an evangelistic message. This is a sermon directed towards people who haven't believed. It's a message about salvation, and it doesn't apply to us anymore. Because after all, if we're Christians, we've already come to Jesus for salvation, right? That is true. But this text isn't just about salvation. It's also about coming to Jesus to be satisfied. It's also about satisfaction in the Lord. And this applies deeply to the Christians here, doesn't it? Are we still coming to Jesus to be satisfied? Like Israel, we're prone to wander and forsake the Lord who loves us. We're always at risk of growing cold towards him, aren't we? Listen to how Morris Roberts puts it. Ecstasy and delight are essential to the believer's soul, and they promote satisfaction. We were not meant to live without spiritual exhilaration. And the Christian who goes a long time without the experience of heartwarming will soon find himself to be tempted to have his emotions satisfied from earthly things and not, as he ought, from the Spirit of God. The soul is so constituted that it craves fulfillment from things outside itself and will embrace earthly joys for satisfaction when it cannot reach spiritual ones. The believer is in spiritual danger if he allows himself to go for any length of time without tasting the love of Christ and savoring the felt comforts of the Savior's presence. When Christ ceases to fill the heart with satisfaction, our souls will go in silent search of other lovers. Isn't this true? So today we want to feel the comforts of Christ's love and find our satisfaction in him. And for those of you who aren't yet Christians here today, I'm going to spend a lot of time talking with you. Not because I'm some expert on Christianity, but because I'm interested in you. What brings you here? I remember sitting in church services when I was 20, not yet a Christian, sensing I needed to hear the Bible, and I'd wake up in the morning on Sunday and I'd get to church. But then at times I felt left out in church. I can remember also wondering, can someone in here just tell me how to get saved already? So today the bulk of our time will be hearing from the Bible how you too can be saved. And I hope that you don't feel left out here. After all, the theme of this text is come in, not go out. And I have the pleasure and privilege of introducing you to Jesus through his word. To carry the image of feasting, I see myself as one who has tasted the appetizers of salvation. So I'm going to tell you about the feast prepared for all who come to Jesus. I hope you can come to see that in Jesus there is a mystery of love so profound that can capture and satisfy you like nothing else in this world can. And I hope I can remove anything that's keeping you from running and coming to Jesus today. This morning we're going to see that Christ restores our broken relationship with God, then invites us in. Christ restores our broken relationship with God, then invites us in. Before we do, let's pray. Father in heaven, we anticipate hearing from your word, and we do pray that you would speak into all the hearts here, that our desires would be set on you, and that, Lord, you'd bring salvation to those who come. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing we see in this text is that Christ restores our broken relationship with God, then invites us to come and be satisfied. Come and be satisfied. Look at verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. This invitation begins with a sweeping call to everyone who's thirsty. The thirsty are called to come to the waters and buy wine and milk without spending a penny. Wine is an image here. It stands for something that makes the heart glad, right? And you drink wine not every day, but you drink wine at special times of celebration, right? And milk is also a drink, and it contains all the essentials of life, right? We can grow by drinking milk. So in one poetic verse, God appeals to us to come and have our hearts satisfied and gladdened in Him. The feast is prepared. Dig in. But there's a qualification here. Did you see that? We can't bring money to this feast. Our money is no good at this table. And why is that? Well, I think it's because we're talking about salvation here. This is a beautiful illustration using many pictures, but salvation is the appeal here, right? And so the Bible is super clear on this. We cannot contribute anything to our salvation. We cannot bring anything into this thing. We must get this in our heads. Salvation, friends, is not earned. It is given. It is received by faith. So the leading verb here, come, is mentioned 5 times in the first 3 verses. God is calling us to commit to Him and invest ourselves in what Jesus purchased, namely salvation. Those who have no money are called to come and eat the delicacies prepared for them by another. They're set out before you. Come, eat, drink, be glad. Is this free offer surprising? Now, keep in mind who's talking here. This is God, who knows all things, sees every heart. He sees my sin and your heart, and your sin. The sins in our heart that no one else sees, He sees. But He doesn't call us to beat ourselves up. He calls us simply to come, believe, trust in Him. Why? Because His Son has paid for our sin, hasn't He? Now, before we move on, I want you to take note of that word in verse 1, thirsty. God is calling the thirsty to come. Now, it seems to me that this is a very rich theme in Scripture, the thirsty. Why? Well, it seems to me that in Scripture there are levels to the thirst metaphor. Here's what I mean. At times it's clearly talking about literal thirst, right? And at other times in Scripture it's talking about thirsting after God. And at other times, being thirsty refers to someone who's suffering under the curse of sin. So to suffer from thirst in the Bible is multidimensional, if we will. It's a metaphor that has different levels to it and layers to it. At times, it refers to those who are suffering under the curse. And why is this important? We'll see in a second. To be parched and weary is a picture of being cut off, of being deserted or exiled from the blessing of God. And we know that this is what the people God is speaking to in Isaiah were experiencing. They were cut off. They were suffering exile under the curse. The reason they were suffering under the curse is because they had forsaken the true God for false gods, right? And one of the consequences of this is that they were exiled and thirsty people. As the image goes in Isaiah 5, verse 13, God says, "My people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst." Also remember that one of Christ's final sayings from the cross was, "I thirst." So what was happening here? Well, I believe on the cross, he was becoming a curse for us, suffering not just physical thirst, but being deserted by God. He was struck with the curse of the covenant, so we who believe in him would be swept into the blessings of the covenant. Those who believe in Jesus, as he said, will never thirst. They'll never be cursed. So I believe that those who are thirsty here refers to those who are cursed outside the blessing of God. And what's so sweet is that in this context, verse 1, God says he's calling people who are cursed with thirst in their souls to come and be blessed. Come and be satisfied with the richest food that I lay before you. Come and live under the blessing of God. Come out from under the curse and enjoy the riches of salvation. This is good news. Have you come? Look at verse 2. "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food." So our responsibility at this banquet that God spreads before us is to listen diligently, to eat, drink, and delight ourselves in the delicious gospel that we hear with our ears. Unbelief is likened here to spending our money and laboring for bread that doesn't satisfy the cravings of our heart. To delight ourselves on the rich food of the Lord and his salvation is a command we should be happy to obey. Not just because it makes us joyful, which indeed it does, and honors our Lord, which indeed it does, but also because it prevents us from wandering after forbidden fruit. That is to say, if we don't tell our hearts to find joy in God, our hearts will go out searching to find it elsewhere. We're quick to put our energy into things that don't satisfy, aren't we? Listen to John Newton, author of Amazing Grace, as he talks about this. He says, "Until we are reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus, everything to which we look for satisfaction will surely disappoint us. God formed us originally for himself and has therefore given the human mind such a vastness of desire, such a thirst for happiness, as he alone can answer. And therefore, till we seek our rest in him, in vain we seek it elsewhere." So the question for you and for me is, where are we looking for happiness? What are we addicted to right now? Are we exhausted yet? Do we long for rest? Come, eat, and be satisfied in the Lord of love. How, you ask? How can we come? Well, watch how we partake of the feast that God sets before us in verse 3. "Incline your ear and come to me, hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." those who listen to God's command to come will enjoy eternal life and the everlasting covenant God made to David, a covenant grounded in and marked by his steadfast love. This covenant was fulfilled through Christ, the greater David, who draws the nations together. Now look at verses 4 and 5. Behold, I made him, referring to Christ, a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because the Lord your God and because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. So God the Father has appointed his Son to be the Savior of all who run to him by faith. And what's shocking is that Jesus attracts people from all people groups and nations of the world. People outside of God's covenant now come in through Jesus. And why does anyone come? It says in verse 5, because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, the true God of the Bible. He's the one that saves so that he may be glorified. Because though God is invisible in this world, he is not inactive in this world. Though we cannot see him, we can hear him in his word and run to him by believing his word. That's how we come to him. We believe in his word. So are you listening to him speaking in his word? Are you running to him by believing in him? Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. John Bunyan, writing on that text in his book called Come and Welcome to Jesus, he says this. Once, he says, if the Father has given you a heart to come to Jesus, the gate of mercy yet stands open to you. So have you come through the gate of mercy? Do you want to come to Jesus? If so, that's because the Lord your God is at work in you. Now, how do we come into this salvation? Verse 6 and 7 show us what genuine faith looks like. How do we know? How can we be so sure that we're new people, that we're saved? We'll look at verses 6 through 7 and we're going to find out how that happens. Here in these verses, we're going to see that Christ restores our broken relationship with God, then invites us to come and be pardoned. Come and be pardoned. Look at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. So to benefit from what Jesus did for us on the cross, we must respond to it appropriately. We need to respond to this offer not the way we think is best, okay? We need to respond the way God says we need to respond. And the New Testament often uses words like repent and believe to sum up how we respond to Jesus. Here we see the words seek and call on the Lord while he may be found. To call on the Lord is another way of saying to believe, to trust, to put your faith in the Lord. While the Lord may be found is another way of saying when the opportunity comes, when you hear the message of salvation. There is an urgency in this matter, isn't there? We're talking about souls here. We're talking about your soul and my soul here. So, in other words, what the Bible's saying here is that if you hear about salvation today, which you are right now, don't ignore what you hear. Act upon the invitation. Seek the Lord while he may be found. And how do you seek him? By trusting what he says in his word. Salvation comes by faith, right? And faith comes by hearing what God says in his word. So, what does he say in his word? He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what his word says. believe in that. Listen, you confess, you believe, and he'll save you. That's what he says. That's his promise. So let him save you today. Let him save you. Come, seek the Lord while he may be found. Come, let him save you. Now, why must you be saved? Why must I be saved? Well, that's because God says our hearts are not basically good. No, they're not even apathetic when it comes to sin. They're rotten to the core. They're inclined fundamentally towards darkness, and they hate the light. Our hearts are desperately wicked, not to be trusted. So we deserve God's wrath for our own wickedness in our hearts. But God calls us to forsake these ways and return to him so we could receive his pardon. What a chapter. Look at verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So here's what real repentance looks like. We're told not only to forsake our wicked way, meaning our wicked behaviors, the externals, but we're also called to forsake our wicked thoughts and our wicked attitudes. When we come to Jesus for salvation, our whole person is affected, and we're called to turn from our old ways, and by the power of God's Spirit, true Christians do turn. That's a marvel. We actually come to a turning point, and we do a 180. There's a real heart change that wants to be rid of our sin and return to the Lord. And when we come to him, we find him to be far more merciful than we would have ever imagined, more compassionate than we realized. In his compassion, he pardons my sin, our sins, when we believe. So how do we receive the salvation that's been purchased for us through Christ's death and resurrection? By turning and trusting in the Lord who died and rose again to restore us to God. That's it. That's it. No penance, no performance, and no probation. Return to him and be saved. Call upon him and be saved. That's it. That's all. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says about this. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel, as I take it, can be looked at in various ways. But I will put it tonight as this. The gospel is the preaching of a full, free, present, everlasting pardon to sinners through Jesus Christ's atoning blood. If I understand the gospel at all, it has in it a great deal more than this, but this is the substance of it. There is no need to pass through years of penance, of hard labor, and of trial. The gospel is as free as the air you breathe. You do not pay for breathing. You do not pay for seeing the sunlight, nor for the water that flows in the river as you stoop to drink it in your thirst. So the gospel is free. Nothing is to be done in order to get it. No merits need be brought in order to obtain it. There is free pardon for the chief of sinners through Jesus Christ's blood. Wow! Have you received this pardon through Christ? Have you reached your turning point? Do you need help turning? If so, talk to me or talk to any Christian in the room after the service. We'd love to help you find Jesus. The next thing we see in this text is that Christ restores our broken relationship with God, then invites us to come and be transformed. Look at verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. So we're moving from verse 7, where we've considered the Lord's compassion, the way he abundantly pardons people, and the people he pardons often make us marvel, right? Because the people he saves are not the people we would save, right? But guess what? Salvation is his plan, not ours. We don't dictate who gets in. God does. And he doesn't consult with us, nor does he need our input about salvation. He's the creator and the savior of the world. He's got this, okay? He's going to save who he wants to save. His thoughts and ways are not our ways. They are unsearchable and inscrutable, as Romans says. So we shall be content to love him and trust what his word says when we can't comprehend his ways. Look at verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So God now makes a comparison between his thoughts and ways and ours. And remember, compassion and his pardon is the context here. He says, just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways compared to yours. We can't grasp nor calculate them from our little creaturely vantage point. But here's what we can grasp. In verse 10 and 11, he says, my word will succeed. Just as rain and snow water the land and make things grow, so it is with my word. It will accomplish my plans. Look at verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So, God's word will accomplish his plans. So what plans does God have for his word? And there's just a few plans. He plans to fill his people with joy as they meditate on his word in this world. He plans to sanctify his people by his word in this world. He plans to be glorified in people who obey his word in this world. He plans to save people who believe his word when it's translated and preached into different languages in this world. His word will do what it's meant to do. Because the word of God is alive and active, not dead and static. And the Holy Spirit himself acts upon the living word in this world. He's been doing it for generations, and he's still doing it today. So what happened to you when you got saved? Well, we can't think of salvation biblically without thinking about God's word, can we? Nobody will be saved unless they hear the word of God. God's plan is to accomplish salvation through the means of his word. And when we're saved, it's because his word jumped up and acted upon us, right? God's word is his active agent to accomplish his purposes in this world. And that purpose could be summed up in a word, transformation. Transformation. His word transforms people and is transforming people. Listen to how Paul Tripp puts it. He says, when the word of God, faithfully taught by the people of God and empowered by the Spirit of God, falls down, people become different. Lusting people become pure. Fearful people become courageous. Thieves become givers. Demanding people become servants. Angry people become peacemakers. Complainers become thankful. And idolaters come to joyfully worship the one true God. The ultimate purpose of the Word of God is not theological information, but heart and life transformation. Biblical literacy and theological expertise are not, therefore, the end of the Word, but a God-ordained means to an end. And the end is a radically transformed life, because the worship at the center of that life has been reclaimed. Now for the crescendo of this chapter. We see a picture of this transformation in verses 12 and 13. Here we see Christ restores our broken relationship with God, then invites us to come and enjoy the Lord forever. Look at verse 12. "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." So the passage on restoring us to God through Christ finishes with an image of worldwide restoration. Fitting. Here we see the triumph of God's Word in His creation. The future restoration extends far as the curse is found. God created the world by His Word, and He will restore the world by His Word. And we, the redeemed of the Lord, will proceed into eternal joy and peace, breaking forth into song. This is when, as Romans 8:21 says, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Even the trees will clap their hands when the Lord's purposes for His word succeed. The unproductive land will be transformed by the power of God's word and grace. This will forever be a testimony. The new creation, the new heavens and the new earth are a testimony of God's name. He will forever be honored as the Redeemer who makes all things new. Restoration for sinners and restoration for creation is what God is all about. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, as we conclude today, let's not miss the development of these two chapters. We started in chapter 54 with a grim picture of God's people who were spiritually unfruitful. But now that they're restored to God and they've received His salvation through the work of Jesus, the picture is entirely different. Because God and His Word made them different. Look at verse 13. A thorn bush turns into a cypress. Those are two different kinds of plants, for those of you that are like me that had to Google it. And a briar turns into a myrtle. Again, two different plants. And that's the point. The once unfruitful, dry, and shall we say thirsty plant turns into a completely different plant that is marked by fruitfulness and flourishing. This is a picture of restoration. People who come to Jesus for salvation change. They become new creatures. They become different people in the same skin and bones. New hearts. They're transformed by the word of His grace, right? No wonder Isaiah says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring this good news." These are the privileges of those who accept God's special invitation to come to Jesus. So do you want to come? Have you come? Come to Jesus. He'll make you different. He'll change you. The door is still open today. Come in and welcome to Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that You would be pleased to save people today by the powerful Word of God that tells us about Jesus who is Lord. We pray that You would continue to work in Your church by this great book, that we would meditate on it and delight in it and be so anxious to obey it that we keep our eyes fixed on You. In Jesus' name, amen.